And so we're going to continue with our series then in 1 Corinthians. Just for those who are visiting us and perhaps if you have forgotten where we are right now, let me just do a quick recap that we've seen in the past few chapters the authority of the Apostle Paul. And he's made that clear for us that he is God's messenger and he is God's messenger to the church of God. And who is that church of God? But sinners who have been saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And he has made that clear in the previous passages as well. And these are people, you and I, who have been called to be holy, both in and out of the church. Inside the church, when we gather like this, corporately, and when we leave and go on with our lives. So both in private and corporate worship, the church, sinners who are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, have been called to be holy. Not only that, but we've been entrusted with the gospel. The message that has saved us, the gospel of Christ and Him crucified and resurrected to life again and seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, is that very message that we are called to proclaim in our lives and in our speech. And so we've also been reminded in the last few chapters of the nature then of Christian ministry and of the role of Christian leaders within the church. And so if you've been with us during the series, you may have found yourself identifying with some of the challenges that was faced by the original recipients of the letters. You know, it's titled 1 Corinthians because it was written to the church in Corinth. You may have found yourselves, as it was applied, you might have found yourselves identifying with some of the challenges or being encouraged. But whatever it is, you'd find that it's a very clear letter. It's a very clear message, and it's appropriate for Christians throughout history. And so this morning we're going to continue looking at chapter 5 then, but we'll start at verse 6. And chapter 5 actually begins the second section. The first section Paul was dealing with issues of disunity and conflict within the church. And now he starts the second section or thought in this letter where he's addressing them with the moral issues that are facing the Christians. And so you may think, well, Pastor John is pointing fingers at me and so on. It's not me. Friends, we're looking at God's Word this morning, and this is what His Word has to say to us. And so I've titled the sermon, you can follow on the screen, Holiness and Discipline in God's Church. Holiness and Discipline in God's Church. And I think that is the main point and the overarching point that is being made here. Now, what we see is a continued idea from chapter 1, as Paul has been speaking throughout this letter. What we see there is Christians who have been identified as saints in Christ Jesus. They have been called to be holy, like I've mentioned. They have been blessed in Jesus Christ, in that they have been gifted by the Holy Spirit. And they've been preserved in this life in fellowship with Jesus Christ until He returns. Now this being preserved in fellowship with Jesus Christ until He returns is quite a big idea, because this life until Christ returns is actually the difficult period. It is the hard part of the Christian life. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is, like they say, the proof is in the pudding when we look at one's Christian life. And so therefore Paul is bringing our attention again, and God is calling us again to look at holiness and discipline within the church of God. And so then, friends, in this period of waiting till Christ returns, the church, that is you and I, should be living out the life of the future. That is the life to come. The eternal life that we hope when Christ returns. We should be living out that life right now. But you and I would agree that it's harder than it sounds. And so because the church fails in its efforts, because humanly we are weak in that regard, we have these encouraging words from God through the Apostle Paul. Let's look at the first point. Then we're going to look at two points. And the first one I've called Leaven Alone, because he's speaking about leaven, and we're going to come to understand what that is just now. But when I got to this passage, I must tell you something that was very funny. Many years ago, now that I think about it, I worked in a bakery. When I started off there, I was at the counter, being tempted by all of these delicious breads and confectionery that was there, which I was serving to the people. And eventually, I found myself moving to the back end where, you know, you get your hands dirty. Hands in the flour and mixing the dough and playing with the cream and all sorts of things like that. And I remember very clearly my first battle with yeast, or my first encounter with yeast, or my first lesson when it came to yeast. I didn't know how powerful yeast actually was. Now, I looked at the recipe and I tried to follow the instructions, but something went wrong. Somewhere, I think, they didn't write the recipe out clearly enough. When I put the ingredients in, I said, this can't be right. And so while the dough was mixing in this big mixing thing, whatever you call it, I saw that it started to rise. And it was soon getting too big for the machine. And it was gonna overflow. And so I thought, well, to stop this growth, I'm gonna throw in more flour. And so I brought in a 12.5 kg flour and I started throwing more flour. This didn't work because everything just got stiff. And so I put in more water. And I tell you, it was a big mess. So my supervisor came through and he said, you put too much of yeast, didn't you? No. But friends, all of the lies was eventually exposed when my supervisor took a piece of dough, he cut it off, and he said, look, air bubbles. And the proof was in there. See, those air bubbles were created by the yeast. And really I was exposed. He showed me the air bubbles that was created by the excessive yeast, and I thought that I got the recipe, that the recipe was wrong. I mean, 500 grams of yeast, this little block of yeast for a 12.5 kg bag of flour just doesn't make sense. So I added more yeast. And I added more yeast until I thought, well, I've got enough yeast for the amount of flour. Clearly I was mistaken. I was wrong. And the yeast showed to me how overpowering it was. I wish I had time to tell you other stories about the bakery. When I was adding, I became very good at cracking eggs. You know, the whole two-handed thing and just hitting and flipping the thing and the eggs come off. And I was mixing a batch for making sponges. Boy, what a mess that was. But eventually the yeast, you know, I did learn how powerful eggs are in a mixture and how powerful yeast was. But we're not talking about my baking experiences here. But it just, you know, this passage just reminded me about that. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, Paul says to them here, he's saying to the Christians, he's saying your boasting is not good. Now what were they boasting about? Well, if you go back to verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5, they're boasting about a man who was having his father's wife. Not just that man, but they were boasting about all sorts of sinful things we're going to see just now. And verse 2 he says, and you are proud. When such sin is happening around you in the church, you're proud. Instead of what he says after that, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? And have put out of your fellowship the man who did this, and so on. And so he spoke to us, the last time when we looked at this, we saw him speaking to us about church discipline. And now he's coming to explain that a bit further, and he uses this Old Testament illustration of leaven, which was a symbol of sin, a symbol of evil and malice and wickedness in the church. And it was a representation of the past way of life. Now we're going to look at that just now. But this Old Testament principle, we heard it was read for us earlier in Exodus chapter 12, where we're reminded, and the Israelites, you know, were reminded of God saving them, redeeming them, taking them out of the land of sin and slavery, Egypt. And so with that, we're also reminded of our redemption and our salvation in Jesus Christ. And they had to remember when God had called them out of Egypt and when they had to leave in haste. You see, they didn't have time to wait for the dough to rise as they prepared the bread to celebrate the Passover feast. And so they had to make bread without leaven. But not only that, you find that the leaven would work itself through the dough. And so they had to make a new batch, a new type of bread. They had to make what was then called an unleavened bread. What's leaven? Well, leaven was a lump of old dough from a previous batch, which was kept aside for the next mixture. You know, when they were making their breads, they would cut a piece and leave it aside. So when they were making the new batch, they would take this old piece, it was now called leaven, and they would mix it into the new batch. And you see, the leaven or this lump of dough, in our minds today we think of yeast. That worked as a fermenting agent, or as a rising agent. And so it causes new dough to rise. And what it did, just a little piece of leaven found itself working through the whole batch of dough. It went through the whole batch of dough and it caused that whole batch of dough to rise. And so therefore, when they celebrated the Passover, unleavened bread was a reminder to them. Unleavened bread was a reminder to them of the new life that was graced upon them. You see, Paul calls them a new batch in verse 7. That's what they really are. They're a new batch. They're not a batch that has leaven, something from the past, something from the previous batch, something that is fermenting. And so, for the Israelites, eating leavened bread during the Passover was considered a serious sin. Eating leavened bread during the Passover was considered a serious sin. You see, in verse 6, they're boasting. Their boasting was very sinful because they were proud. They were arrogant. And in this boasting, they were being sinful by having sin in the church. Sin that was known. And so Paul calls them in verse 5 to ostracize the sinner, to excommunicate them, to expel them, to put them out of the fellowship, so that it may be a sign of judgment upon the sinner. It may be a means of cleansing for the church. But ultimately and hopefully what he brings our thinking to there in verse 5 is that it would be for the restoration of the sinner, the salvation of the soul and in the end. So that this community would not be defiled by having what you may picture as leaven in a new batch. And so the sinner had to be removed. We saw that the last time. Now within the church of God, Paul is saying there must be no leaven. There must be nothing that is going to come in and permeate this new batch. There must be no leaven. You see, when there's publicly known sin in the church, sin that is publicly known, it must be met with church discipline. Also, when there's sin that is known privately, but we're talking about the corporate setup, that is what Paul is speaking about here. When the church gathers and we know that there is a sinner, that someone is sinful, then we are to remove the sinner in love. Or else, like the yeast or the old leaven, what's going to happen? It's going to spread its destructive consequences in the church. It's going to spread itself throughout the fellowship. Look at verse 5, what he says. Let's remind ourselves of that. He says there in verse 5, hand this man over to Satan. And this is an act of love. You see, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. And so if there was a holiness recipe, if there was a holiness recipe for this new batch, it calls for a cleansing out of the old leaven. No yeast is required, or no leaven is required. Look at verse 7 what he says. He says, get rid of the old yeast. That's the NIV translation. Other translations calls it leaven. Get rid of the old leaven, that you may be a new batch without leaven. That's what you really are, he says. That's what you really are. And so this is applicable, friends, both to the individual, that's you and I, when we look at ourselves, we are to get rid of the leaven in our life, that which is from our past life, that which identified us as those who were not Christians, those who were unholy, those who were not called by God into this church. Now we are new. Now we are a new batch. He says that from chapter 1 onwards. And it's also applicable in the corporate gathering. When we meet like this, we have to get rid of the old leaven. You see, in our lives, what are we doing? We're celebrating the Passover. Look at verse 8. He says, why do you know we are a new batch? Because Christ, our Passover, the NIV says lamb, but in the original transcripts it says our Passover. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the festival not with old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity. This is our salvation, friends. You see, as we live out the eternal life of the future, that life which is so difficult for us to live now, let's get rid of the leaven. We don't want any leaven in this life. And as we live out this life of the future, we're reminded of death. We're reminded of the death of Jesus Christ for our salvation. See, it should be a strong image in our lives that is displaying the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ as He died on the cross so that you and I would be saved. As He makes us a new batch. As He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You're no longer that person. No longer do you have anything of the old way of life. So there must be nothing of the old way of life contaminating the new way of life. You are a new batch. And you see, Christ did that. He made us new. He made us this new batch. He gave us this new life. We have been born again in Christ Jesus. As He saves us from the just punishment that we deserved because of our previous way of life, because of our previous status as being sinners. Look at verse chapter 6 and verse 11, what we are told there. Chapter 6, verse 11. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And so this is what God has made us. This is what He has effected for us through Jesus Christ. Now let's come back to think of the Passover. Look at the Israelites. You see, they sacrificed the lamb. That was the instruction. They sacrificed the lamb and they put its blood on the doorposts. So that when the angel of death, when the Lord came past, He would pass over that home and not bring death in that home. He would spare the lives of the firstborn child. Let's look at Christ. He's been called our Passover year. What did He do? Well, He spared our lives because He is that lamb for us that was sacrificed on the cross. He took our place on the cross. He died on the cross for us. And He became our Passover. So that all those in Christ Jesus shall have their lives spared. All those whom God has brought into faith in Him will be spared. And so Leon Morris, one of the Christian commentators, said, Christ is for Christians what the Passover was for Jews. Christ is for Christians what the Passover was for Jews. See, they were to celebrate the Passover meal as they ate it with unleavened bread. We had to celebrate our life through the death of Christ. We are told there in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. We are to celebrate life through Christ's death, not with the old leaven, not with our previous way of life, not with malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, where this is explained in a different way for us. It's a few books on Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Listen to what God says here. He says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And He gives us a list of things there. Whether it's sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now, But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. And he goes on in verse 12 to say, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. Clothe yourselves with kindness. Clothe yourselves with humility. Clothe yourself with gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love. Love which binds them all together in perfect unity. And he says that let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body you were called to peace and be thankful. And so let's leave the leaven alone. Let's get rid of the leaven from our lives. Let's put it out. Let's be a new batch. It's clear to see bread that is made with leaven, because it would rise and you'll see it. And it's clear to see bread that's made without leaven, because it's flat. Let's move on to the second point, verses 9 to 13. Where there's a call, surprisingly enough, for no fellowship. You may think, well, they're calling us to fellowship, but no, there's a call to no fellowship. You see, it may seem harsh again, as we've seen in verse 5, the call for excommunication in verse 5. But now, again, Paul comes to correct something that the church has become confused about. Previously, when he wrote to them, he said that they must not associate with sexually immoral people. And the church thought, look at verse 9. He says, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world. See, this is what they thought he was saying. Well, we're not meant to associate with sinners. And so Paul is now coming to correct something. The instruction from his previous letter was greatly misunderstood. They thought they were to disassociate from the world. Now, friends, think about the implications of that. Think about what that would mean for evangelism if you don't associate with someone who is a sinner. Think about what that means for your Christian testimony, sharing the gospel and so on. Think about what that means for your families. You'd have to leave home. But Paul makes himself clear this time, and he does it again with the consistency of God's will from the Old Testament. If you go back and look at Exodus, look at Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, look at Joshua, Judges, and so on, and you'll find that God is consistent here. That they were to purge the evil from their land. They were to get rid of that which was evil. We saw that in the reading as well. That they were to have nothing to do with someone who was found to be a sinner. You see, if we're living in the Old Testament times of Israel, it would call for the death penalty. It would say, put to death this person. But we're living in the time of tremendous grace and mercy of God. And so he doesn't call for that. But what he says is this, that we are not to have any fellowship with a Christian brother or sister who is unrepentant, who is persistent in sin, who continues in the way of sin despite being approached and encouraged to repent. Look at verse 11, the categories of sin that he speaks about here. He says, but now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother or a sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. The instruction is strong here. You see, if you look at the categories of sin, he's speaking about three things, isn't it? The sin against oneself. And he highlights some points there, like sexual immorality, for example, like drunkenness, for example. He speaks about sin against another person, like greed, like swindling, like slandering, He speaks about sin that is directly against God, idolatry. And you put all of these together and it's sin against God. And therefore, friends, within the church of God, church discipline is absolutely necessary. There's a clear instruction here for all Christians, not just for the Corinthians, but for you and I as well this morning. The purpose of church discipline is so that the purity and integrity of the church may stand. For the reputation of the church. The purpose of church discipline is to safeguard the testimony of the local church. The purpose of church discipline is for the sake of the gospel. It's for the sake of mission and evangelism within the church. The purpose of church discipline is so that we may avoid any misconception that the local church condones or approves of such sinful conduct within its fellowship. But like we've seen in verse 5 as well, the purpose of church discipline is for the redemption of the sinner. And so our gospel concern, friends, our gospel concern must also be expressed for those inside the church, as much as when we think of it missionally and evangelistically, it is expressed for those outside of the church. And it must be an expression of God's love for the sinner and judgment on sin. And so as I come to close then, we don't judge and we don't condemn in a way that makes us seem self-righteous or makes us better than the other person. We don't do it in that way. We don't judge to condemn a person, but we judge, if we do, we judge to correct them. We judge to rebuke the person. We judge to edify the person. We judge to bring redemption to that person. And so we are to exercise spiritual discipline over those who call themselves a Christian, so that they may be saved. Let me close with a few points. Firstly, in terms of judgment, Paul says, "What business is it of mine," verse 12, "to judge those outside the church?" And he doesn't say we become judges, we become critiques now. That's not what he's saying. What we do see here is that ultimately, in the end, both the unrepentant sinner and the sinner who is justified, or the person who is saved, both will stand before God in judgment one day, and both will have to give an account for his or her life. That is a reality. That is the truth we get from God's word. And secondly, it's only through the Passover, it's only through Jesus Christ that any person, any sinner, can be counted righteous before God and can stand before the Almighty God and be saved on that final day of judgment. And thirdly, as the scripture speaks to us this morning, we find ourselves on the side of being sinful, of being unrepentant, of being persistent in our ways of sin, of having leaven in our lives, then may I encourage you and I to repent. May I encourage us, my brother and my sister, while God's grace and mercy allows us, that we would return to Him, that our lives may be faithful as we believe in Jesus Christ. And so lastly then, we as a church, let us not come down with the mallet of a judge. Let us not be ungracious and unmerciful to our brother and sister, but in love, let's continue encouraging each other. Let's continue spurring one another towards love and good deeds for the sake of Christ, so that we as a local church here may be effective for the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, both when we meet together like this and when we leave to get on with our separate lives, that we may be faithful and that the testimony, the light of Christ, may go out into the world. Not so that people would return to this building and fill up the seats, but that people may return to God, that they may come to know Jesus Christ, and they would be rejoicing in heaven as people are saved. Let's pray together. Oh Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for your love expressed through Jesus Christ. We thank you that we've been reminded of the Passover, of what Christ has done for us, dying sacrificially, substitutionally, as he made atonement for us on the cross, as he appeased your wrath through his death, so that we may be saved. We may stand justified. We may stand righteous. We may stand sanctified before you. And Father, if we find ourselves as we examine our lives that we are sinful and that we are unrepentant, then I pray, Lord, that before another brother or sister comes to us to let us know of it and call us to repent, I pray that your word would have challenged our hearts to repent, to turn away from sin and to return to you, and that we may be saved. But Lord, I do pray that we may be able to at the same time accept the discipline of the church if we are stubborn, persistent, and unrepentant in sin. Help us, my God, to display your character, to display your grace and your mercy as we discipline or as we are being disciplined. We thank you again for your love and for your mercy and for your grace. In Jesus Christ, Amen.